All right, good to see all of you. As you know, we're in the book of Hebrews. We spent the first 2 weeks looking at chapter 1. We didn't get real deep into it, but we did pretty well. So we'll come out of there into chapter 2 this week, and I want to concentrate on the first 4 verses. I hope you've had a chance to read this through the week, chapters 1 and 2, because I'm assuming that you did, and that way you can put it in context in your mind, although we'll do a little of that. And hopefully you've had some time maybe to go to Leviticus and do a little reading. And I was telling Mike I've spent a lot of time there and in Numbers, some really, really good reading. And I've really enjoyed it, and it gives good background for the book of Hebrews. But tonight, I want to focus on the first 4 verses of chapter 2. Now, I don't know if I told you this or not, but if you notice in chapter 1, looking in your Bibles, there's a lot of Old Testament quotes in chapter 1. And remember, the writer is writing to a Jewish audience, so it fits right in. But, and I can't remember if I told you this, if you read in your Bible that Old Testament quote and then go back to the Old Testament to look it up to get a context layout, you're going to see that what's in Hebrews is a little different than what's in your Old Testament. That's because whoever wrote Hebrews used the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament to quote from. He didn't quote from the Hebrew translation, which is what you have in your Bible. So you'll see a little, the meaning is not going to be different, but there is going to be a difference in the wording. And it's interesting to see if you get a chance to look through it. And that gives us a knowledge, an understanding rather, of the Greek influence in that area of the world at that time. It was very strong, and you know, you remember Alexander the Great swept through that entire region in the 3rd century BC and conquered just about the known world then. And although he didn't live to be very old, he didn't even live to be 30 years old, the empire was firmly established, and you know, we kind of talked about that when we did Daniel, but that's the strength of the Greek influence in this area. So that's why that's the way it is. Now, the second thing, and I know I've told you this, is that the writer, when he was writing this, did not stop between verses. There were no verses. He just wrote. And Greek has no punctuation, you remember. So you just write. And our English translators have put the chapter divisions and the verse divisions in it for us for convenience. But the reason I say that is coming out of chapter 1, we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, I do want to read those for you so you'll have them freshly in your mind. But what we find is the first 4 verses of chapter 2 break the thought from chapter 1 on in toward the end of chapter 2, because if you notice in your Bible, at the end of chapter 1, he is talking still about angels. Then comes the 4 verses of chapter 2, and then in verse 5, he starts back up on the angel subject again. So it's a parenthetical statement. And what it is, it's one of the several warnings that are in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has a lot of very strong warnings to people who think they're Christians, but they're not. And we've got to get our arms around that and understand that. You remember he's writing to 3 different categories of people: those that are Christians, those that have been enlightened and know about the faith, and those who could care less. They don't know anything about it. They've not really paid much attention. They don't care. Those, he writes, I mean, the warnings are certainly for them, but the dire warnings come for the people in the second category that have an understanding of Christianity, but they have no commitment to it. And that encompasses most of our world. As I said before, I think, I don't believe there's probably not a single person of age in the United States that's not heard the gospel at least once. And, you know, the big thing now for the people who try to criticize the Bible is, well, you only got one verse that says something about that, and you want to make an issue out of it. I do. Because how many times you got to say something? How many times has God got to say something for it to be what God said? Only one time. So there's a lot of the into this warning here, and it's kind of an invitation. It's an urging, but it's a dire warning. And it has a lot to do with our situation now. Listen, folks, listen to me. I never like to talk about myself. I just don't like to do that. I'm nobody. I'm like Paul in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul considered himself, after he talked about his vision in heaven, and he said, I am a nobody. Okay? But this is serious business. This is serious in our day, right now, in our Southern Baptist Convention, in the Christian world today. And I have prayed over these four verses. I have meditated over them. I've studied over them. I've wept over them. And I'm still unsure about myself in them. There is nothing more critical than this right here. There is nothing more sad than a person who sits in church every Sunday thinking that they're Christians and they're not. You remember them, right? From Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, 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 didn't we preach? Did we taught in Sunday school? We did all these wonderful things. That's who they are. Those people in Matthew 7, they're not unbelievers. Those are people who thought they were Christians. And this is a serious issue because it is rampant. It always has been, and it is now. And I might say a thing or two tonight that might seem harsh, but I don't mean it to be. I mean it in an attitude of love, because there's some dangerous situations that are taking place right now in the so-called Christian church. And the greatest love a person can show someone is to tell them the truth. And that's where you and I come in. How many of us are there tonight? 15 maybe? And we're here in this little place, and nobody really knows much about Hueytown, Alabama, and we're all older, and what we can do, right? Well, you know what? Christ, when he went back to heaven, he sent out 12 uneducated, stinking fishermen, and those 12 men took the gospel to the world. So that's our job, and that's something that we have the ability to do. It don't make any difference if we think, well, we can't really make a lot of difference. Somebody's got to tell them. And I've been telling myself that. And I think it's up to us to do that, to live the gospel. We've been Christians for a lot of years. We've understood disappointments in ourselves. We've never had a disappointment in our Lord. And it's a sad state of affairs for so many people. Listen what the writer says. He starts off verse 1 of chapter 2, "For this reason," in the New American Standard. Now, if you're reading the King James or an NIV or a Christian, Holman Christian and whatever, the word "therefore" is in that sentence somewhere. Okay? And it means the same thing as "for this reason." "For this reason, therefore," it's "there for a reason." What he's saying is, because of everything I just said in chapter 1. Because of all of that, therefore, we must, and listen to the strong language here. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable or unchangeable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." Very strong language. A very strong urging. He's saying, because of this, what? Because of what? Because of what he said about Christ. Because of who Christ is. Because of what he has done. He says in here, how shall we neglect so great a salvation? What is that salvation? Well, he said it in verse 3 of chapter 1, that he, meaning Christ, made purification for sin. It's in him. Christ made purification for sin. Christ took our sin upon himself on Calvary. Christ suffered the cup of the wrath of God in our place. That's what he's saying, because of this. Because if you're going to know God, you're going to know Christ, because everything and the sum of all that God is summed up in Christ. You know, last night after dinner, I went back to my study and I spent some wonderful time in Colossians. That's the sweetest little book, letter. And it speaks of the richness of who Christ is, and all the wealth and the wisdom and the knowledge of God are in Christ. And He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And it's a wonderful little letter. And I just enjoyed it so much, because it's all about Him. It's not about you and me. It's about Christ. And the writer here says, pay close attention. Give it your full attention. You know, most people don't think no more about becoming a Christian. They spend more time on researching a new car than they do about their souls. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, he said, false Christ will come. And he said, they will come, and they will, if possible, be able to deceive the very elect. The elect of God could be deceived by these people. They are so smooth. But he said, that's not possible. Why? Well, he said it in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. The true Christian knows the scriptures. They know the Bible. You know, in the last few days of our Lord's life, when the Pharisees were hurling so many assaults at him, and they came to him with that stupid illustration about the man that married the wife and he died, and anyway all six of his brothers married her, poor woman, and finally they put in there, well, she died, and you can understand why she died, and all them seven, because it was a part of the Jewish tradition that if you died, your brother married your wife and you had children by him. Well, it was ridiculous. The Sadducees brought that to him. They don't even believe in life after death. Whose wife is she going to be? And his answer to him was this: you are ignorant of the scriptures. That was his answer. You're ignorant of the scriptures. That is the need in our day for Christians to spend their time in this book. But they don't want to do that. A lot of them don't. And he says here, pay very close attention. Give most earnest heed, the King James says. The word there means to moor a boat close to land in a harbor. Come close to the harbor where it's safe. Pay close attention, or you're going to run the risk of drifting away. Now, if a person drifts away, what does that mean? That means they were never a Christian to begin with. You see, you can't get away from your Savior no matter what you do. He won't allow it. I've tried it. Not purposely. Your Lord will not let you escape. You remember what our sweet Lord said? You got 100 sheep and one of them goes astray. What do? Well, you leave the 99, you go out and you find him. And when you find him, you pick him up, you just beat the stew out of him and drag him back. No. Not our gentle Savior. You find him, you pick him up, put him on your shoulder, and carry him back. You can't do that. If you can drift away from Christ, if you can walk away from the faith, you never were in the faith to begin with. But certainly Christians can drift. If it wasn't, you know, as John MacArthur said it, if I could lose my salvation, I'd lose it 10 times a day. It's not me that keeps me, it's he that keeps me. And it's he that keeps you. And we can certainly drift away into complacency, into laziness. I can. I have my prayer list here for this session. And one of the items on here, where does it say, Lord, help me to combat laziness and complacency at all times, because I can be lazy and I can be complacent. But this man here is saying, pay close attention to the gospel. And he's speaking to those who just kind of know it. You better pay attention. Now, I've told you before, I've been watching programs on this TV network. I've done it for a reason. I did it several years ago for research into a series I preached at Violent Park, but I've done it for this for a reason. I've turned on this network called Daystar. And I've recorded a lot of this stuff, and I've sit through it as far as I could, but I didn't have to sit through it very long. And this is a multi-million dollar network. These people are millionaires. Here's what I found. Now, if I say somebody's name, don't say, well, Walter, you ought not say that name, you know. Well, you remember what Paul told Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Watch out. I've watched Well, I've got it here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. That's just 8 different programs. And I won't say their names, but I'll show you afterwards if you want. Get your breakthrough. I don't know what breakthrough is. This all come within 2 minutes of the beginning of the program. This is the hook. Get your breakthrough. The Day of Atonement is coming. Yom Kippur, October 9th. It has absolutely nothing to do with being a Christian, but he promoted it. And you don't need to come to the Lord empty-handed. You need $500 in each hand, and you need to send it to me. That's what he said. Then you got this one man and lady who blow this horn. Shofar horn. Now you can find that in the Old Testament if you read it. It was part of the ritual. But listen, everything that took place in the ritualistic system of the Old Testament went away. When Christ said it is finished, he died, the veil was torn from top to bottom. That was the end of that. But this guy is selling this horn for $750. And you blow this horn over your marriage. And he showed him out in his front yard blowing it. You blow it over your finances. You blow it over your children or whatever. Now all this comes early. And then there's a black gentleman. And his thing is biblical equality. And then there's Kenneth Copeland. Well, I said his name, but there's Kenneth and Gloria Copeland that tell you to release your angels for healing and protection. This is serious. This is serious stuff. People are going to hell because of this. When you see these crusades where they preach, multiple thousands of people are sitting there. This other man I've never heard of comes on and he says, get your financial breakthrough. Prospering when you realize you're a steward of the money, not the owner that God gives you. And when you give it to the right people, he'll give you more. It's like that fella we watched a couple of years ago talking about take your money for your power bill and give it to the church and then pray the Lord that he'll give you money for your power bill. Well, you know what the Lord's going to say? You had it and you gave it away.
Lights out.
Don't pray for something you had. And then this other guy, he talks about it's supernatural. And he says your marriage, family, and health, finances, and you can command all these things to be well. And the last one, this lady been around for years. Here's her tagline: a new job, physical need, bad. If you've had a bad diagnosis at the doctor, we want to know about it so we can pray and have it reversed. And if you're having marital struggles, the Holy Spirit wants to resolve that. And people are that's all within two, and that's not all of them. There's more of them. Go on there sometime and watch them. You hope you don't watch it, some of them already, but watch them. And they're sucking in millions of people. Because everybody, it appeals to hear self. And I was thinking about this. What does it sound like? It sounds like you're the Son of God. Turn that rock into bread. You're hungry. Turn it into hot, soft bread and eat. You deserve it. God owes it to you. But look at all this wealth of the world, and God's got all this wealth. It belongs to you. Take it. You got a right to it. Command it to be. Or jump. Just jump. He'll catch you. fill up those credit cards and fill up all those charge accounts. God will pay the bill. People are going to hell because of this stuff. But I got one more. And I want you to hear me through it. As I said, this, none of this is funny, okay? And it comes home to us. There's one more dangerous thing. And bear with me. It's called the sinner's prayer. We all know what that is. It's in front of your Sunday school book. Open the front of your Sunday school book. On the inside cover, the sinner's prayer is there. Listen. Listen. I believe there's not one thing that's caused more people to enter the realms of hell than the sinner's prayer. Just bear with me now. Stay with me. I'm not saying that prayer isn't part of salvation. It is. I'm sure it is. I was saved once. All of us were. But take this card and say this prayer and everything is okay is not the gospel. And I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. There's a gentleman, and I call him a gentleman. He is a gentleman. Pastors a very large Baptist church west of us. Whatever way that is. And I'll tell you his name, but I'll tell you afterwards. I don't want him here because I don't want to embarrass the gentleman. And if you're listening online or whatever, we're in central Alabama, so that's where the West comes from. It's not, it's the West anyway. And I recorded his program and watched it. Southern Baptist gentleman. And he started off the program with a promotion for a book he had written. There's nothing wrong with that. And the beginning of the little promotion at the very first of the broadcast said this: nothing is more important than introducing your children and grandchildren to Jesus Christ. I agree. I got no problem with that. None. Train up a child the way they will go. When they grow up, they won't err from it. Then the announcer said this. Now, I went back over this 10 times. My wife, Robin, sat with me after I played it for her 2 or 3 times because I wanted to make sure I had it right. The next line says this. Speaking of the children, they may not go to church. Okay, so if children don't go to church, that's a sure thing that their parents don't either. Because you're not going to tell a 5-year-old, you know, you can stay home while we go to church. And the imagery on the screen was of grandparents, man and lady, and the little child, about 6 years old in between them. They may not go to church, but the book includes a prayer of salvation that you can say with them that will ensure they'll be in heaven with you one day. And all you got to do is sit down with this little six-year-old child and repeat this prayer with them, and they're going to be in heaven with you. How are you going to get there? If they're not in church, you're not either. That's dangerous. Yet, and the man did it again at the end of the broadcast. He spoke to the camera. He was talking to the people watching on the television. And he said, if you want to know Jesus Christ, pray this prayer. And he closed his eyes and he prayed it word for word. Or his version. There's multiple versions of it, I imagine. Then he looked up at the camera and he said this. If you just prayed that prayer, welcome to the family of God. Let me be the first to say that. Who has the right to say that to someone? Who has the right to tell someone, you just prayed that prayer, now you belong to God? I don't know their heart. I tell you what he didn't say to him. He didn't say, now take up your cross and follow Christ. He didn't say, be obedient. He didn't say, forsake and deny yourself and hate your own self going forward and put your family and everyone you love second and follow Christ. Welcome to the family of God. I know a man, he's about 65. Prayed the prayer and went to down the aisle when he was about 8 or 9 and shook the preacher's hand. He hadn't been in a church in 50 years except for a funeral or a wedding. But he says he's a Christian. Couldn't tell you anything about the scriptures. But every time I sin, he says, I ask for forgiveness. How do you do that? How do you know every time you sin? I get out of bed in the morning and I sin as soon as I hit the floor. Because sins are what we do, but sin is what we are, according to this book. And here's a man's been living his whole life. It's just like when somebody dies, no matter whether they went to church or not, whoever preaches their funeral preaches them right into heaven, no matter if they ever walked in the door of a church or not. And the writer of Hebrews says salvation is a serious business and we need to pay close attention to it. Or, how will we escape? How are you going to escape? What are we escaping from? The devil? No. We're escaping from the wrath of God. It was God who put Christ on the cross. It was God that crushed him, Isaiah 53. It was God who was pleased to bruise him. It was God who would not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all. How is he going to spare us? And then this stuff here that I was reading to you about these TV people, they're in the money business. All they want is money. Listen, Satan is very, very, very subtle. Jesus said more than once in the Gospels, take care how you listen. But you know what the problem is? Other than this, sinner's prayer. The problem is people don't understand what an offense to God sin is. And people think that God will just let it go. And I want you to, again, bear with me as you've been so kind, because I want to show you what God thinks about sin. I've been, as I told you, in Leviticus and Numbers the last two or three weeks, and I didn't know, I mean, I guess I know why I was reading it, because I've gotten a lot of examples. But just listen, don't try to turn there. In Leviticus chapter 23, you find all the laws of the religious festivals and everything that took place the Jewish people observed. And it's good reading, because it's good background reading for the New Testament, because you understand, you know, why they did all that. But in Leviticus chapter 23, here's what God says to Moses. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. Very simple, very straightforward, right? That's all that the Sabbath was, by the way. By the time of our Lord, the Pharisees had added all the other stuff to it. That's all God said about the Sabbath. Don't work. Just don't work. That's all. That's the only law it was. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 32, we find this incident. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the seventh day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's what God thinks of sin. That's the seriousness of sin. God said, don't work on the Sabbath. This man worked on the Sabbath. And it was the Lord who said, kill him. Why? Because he violated God's law. There were two men back in Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron the priest. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. They were priests too, okay? Took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The Lord takes sin very serious, and we don't know that. Sin's not preached like that nowadays. It's what can God do for you? How you want all your stuff for you? Instead of approach a holy God with fear. Do you know the only reason when we kneel down to pray or sit down to pray and we open our mouth and address holy God, you know the only reason that we're not immediately destroyed? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because there's only one person who deserves to be in heaven. And it's him. And if you go to Exodus, and I didn't write this down, and I appreciate y'all bearing with me. I know it's on the right-hand side of the page, but I may not be able to find it. But, I know where it is. Here's what God thinks about that. This is Moses at Mount Sinai. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze at him, and many of them die. Do not let the priest and the people break through and come up to the Lord, or he will break forth on them." Don't you dare come near God. And back in Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu were killed, God said to Moses, he said, "By those who approach me, I will be treated as holy." God takes sin very serious. So serious that he just unbelievably destroyed his own son because of it, who had never had an impure even thought of a thought in his entire life. Yet people preach, well, God just, oh, he's got this wonderful plan, and if you say this prayer or you give enough money or whatever, God don't want our money. What is money to God? I'm going to let go of y'all in a minute. I know I'm beating you to death, but I just... this is so critical, folks. Listen, this... I mean, do we want to be Christians or do we want to play church? And most people play church. It's wrong now to preach, "Thus saith the Lord," and sin is sin because you might hurt somebody's feelings. And we need preachers and teachers that'll stand up in front of congregations or classrooms and preach the truth of the gospel. Because the rest of it's all make-believe. And the writer of Hebrews says we need to pay close attention. We need to make sure. You know, Paul wrote, make your calling and election sure. Make sure you're a Christian. Well, we've read it. We've talked about the sinner's prayer. And we've talked about good health and worldly happiness and financial success and friendships, when the scriptures teach of hatred that a believer faces, loss that a believer faces, hostility that a believer faces. All that's in Hebrews. We'll get to it next year when I get that far back. But I want to close out tonight, and I want you to bear with me again. And you have been, and I appreciate it very much. I know this is hard to hear. I know it is. I've had this in my mind and in me for 2 weeks. I know it is. I've slept with it. I've woke with it. You know, as a true Christian, you're going to be tempted. Hard sometimes. Harder than unbelievers. Temptation doesn't mean anything to an unbeliever. Before I read our Lord's words there, let me read this. Just in the book of Hebrews itself, this is what a Christian is described as. And I'm going to read from chapter 11. Women received their dead back by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release that they would obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking, scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Those were the holy prophets of God. That's her is different than what you hear nowadays. We ought to be thankful for a pastor that preaches the gospel. You know that? There ain't many of them left. Any of y'all familiar with something called critical race theory or intersectionality? You need to make yourself familiar about it. And I'll tell you why after I cut this off. But I'm going to read to you what our Lord thinks, what being a Christian means to Him. And then bear with me again, it's going to take me a minute. I'm reading from Luke chapter 14. A man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. First one said to him, "I bought a piece of land and I need to go look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." They're lying to him. Who buys land or who buys oxen without first trying them out and then buying them? Nobody does that. Another one said, "I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." Well, now that guy might have had a good reason. She may have told him he couldn't. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes in the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you've commanded has been done, and there's still room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out to the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." Now the crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. But they didn't ask him. He just turned and stopped. Now he's on his way to the cross. This is known as the heart of Luke 9:15, I believe, to chapter 18. It's the heart of Luke, and it's a wonderful, wonderful section. This is where Jesus was when he was in John chapter 7, and he wouldn't go with his brothers, you remember? This is kind of, a lot of this is where he was when he did go. Now, the large crowd was going along with him, and he turned and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Did you hear what our Lord said? He didn't say, "Come on in, yeah, we want you here. Come on, just sit down, have a good time." He said, "Count the cost. Count what it's going to cost you to follow me. Because according to what he said here, it's going to cost you everything you have." He said, "You can't follow me unless you give up all your own possessions." Does that mean we all need to go home and put our house on the market tomorrow? No. But our heart's attitude is this: if for my Lord's glory, if for my Lord's sake, I lose everything I have, to God be the glory, is what I say. That ain't easy. Chapter 13, here's a question to our Lord. Some were saying to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now there's just all kinds of people who are trying to get in, but they can't. Why? Because they don't want to come by the way of the cross. They want to bring all their baggage with them, all their things. That's why he said in John chapter 7 that the road is wide that leads to destruction. Why? Because there's plenty of room to carry everything you need with you. He said, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you're from." Oh, we begin to, we've ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets, and we've been in church all our lives. I don't know you. Depart from me. Listen, folks, this is a serious, serious issue. If we truly know Christ, we need to thank Him for saving us in spite of ourselves. This is what Jesus thinks of the gospel. This is what Jesus thought of what it meant to be a Christian. And I think I'm in Matthew 11, and this is my final thought. You may have remembered this verse. I'm sure you do. You're all scriptural people. But the last will and testament, or the last tribute to John the Baptist, our Lord made this statement. From the days of John, this is Matthew 11, verse 12, by the way, if you want to look at it up when you get home. This is our Lord speaking. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. I spent a whole day studying that verse because I didn't know what it meant. Here's a paraphrase. The kingdom presses ahead relentlessly, and only the relentless press their way into it. I've got a whole page in my notes that I could read you, but I'm out of time. But I actually am over time. Mr. Hendrickson says, "Vigorous, forceful people of courage, fortitude, and determination. The kingdom is not for weaklings, weavers, or compromisers." It's not easy to be a Christian. It's way more than just one little prayer and go on about your business. But that's what's being told today to people. And it's sad.